It's always a wonderful opportunity for us as a church family and guests to open our Bibles together, and I invite you to do that with me this morning in turning your Bibles to Luke in chapter 8. Luke in chapter 8. You've heard the saying that goes like this: big things can come in small packages, right? You heard that before? Along those lines, I read a t-shirt that said, "Yes, I'm short. Things grow until they are perfect, and some of us didn't take as long as others." I like that. Big things, powerful things can come in small packages. And I can't think of a better heading for the verses we're going to look at together this morning in Luke chapter 8. The small package of three verses holds something big and powerful for us. As we get into our text this morning, so much of it looks and sounds really familiar. It does. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. "And soon afterwards, he," Jesus, "began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him." I mean, doesn't that just like sound familiar? Doesn't it look familiar? I mean, we've watched this before, haven't we? Actually, as we study the Gospel of Luke and come to chapter 8, most commentators agree that this is the beginning of what we call Jesus' second tour of Galilee. This is a second tour. You say, well, where was the first tour? Well, hold your finger here and go back to chapter 4, Luke chapter 4 and verse 43. Remember these verses when we went through them? "But he said to them," the ones who wanted to keep him in their city, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." And look at verse 44. "So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of," and your English Bible says, "Judea." And we explained when we were preaching through that text, he wasn't going back down to Jerusalem for this. The idea here in this use of Judea is the cities of the Jews. He was maintaining his ministry and tour of the Galilee region. And that's why we say in chapter 4, this is the first tour of Galilee. And then when we come to chapter 8, we're reading the beginning of his second tour of Galilee. But you know, there's going to be a third tour of Galilee as well. And the third tour, you're going to see in chapter 9. Look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons to heal diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing." And he sends them out, if you will, as his representatives, saying, the king is right behind us. He's coming. But then look at verse 6. What did Jesus do while the 12 were preaching? Verse 6 says, "Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." They're taking his message to these villages, and he too will be following. That's called the third tour of Galilee. And while we're talking about tours, you understand that after these three tours of Galilee that Luke has preserved for us, there's only one more trip left for Jesus to take. And that trip starts in chapter 9, the very next chapter from where we are this morning. And it will start in verse 51, where we will read, "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem." There's three journeys, if you will, or three tours that we see in the Gospel of Luke. You have his first Galilee tour, his second Galilee tour, his third Galilee tour, and then there's one trip left, and it goes from chapter 9, verse 50, all the way to the end of the gospel. We call it the death tour. I mean, it's really fascinating if you think about it that we've been tracking with him all these chapters, mainly in Galilee. But when we get to chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9, soon, the rest of the gospel is going to describe conversations and miracles and sermons and conflict that he experienced on his final trip to Jerusalem, where he will be killed. So when we come to chapter 8, verse 1, we see him beginning his second tour of Galilee. So we've seen this before. We've seen him going around from one city and village to another before. This is a second tour. But something else looks familiar about verse 1. We've not only watched this before, but we've heard this before. We've heard this message that he's preaching. The New American Standard translates it this way: proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. Actually, this word proclaiming is a word that means to declare with urgency. Sometimes we refer to, we're going to herald a message. That means we have something, we have a message that's so urgent, it actually dictates how arched our back is as we give the message. So this word proclaiming, if you will, is the word that just paints for us the urgency, the action of proclaiming. You say, well, what is he proclaiming? Well, here's where I prefer actually the translation of the English Standard Version, the ESV, because actually it's one Greek word, and you know this word. It's euangelizo. We get our word evangel from that. Euangelizo means to preach or proclaim something very specific. It's the good news. And so proclaiming says, this is urgent. Look at my posture. Listen to my message that's coming. I have good news for you about the kingdom of God. Now you say, well, that's familiar. We've heard this before in the Gospel of Luke, and you have. In chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus said, I must euangelizo, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose, Jesus said. And Jesus is going to say it this way in Luke chapter 16, verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John the Baptist, and since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, euangelizo. We've heard this before. We've heard that there's good news of a kingdom. You say, well, what is the good news of a kingdom? What kingdom? Listen, when Jesus is preaching the good news of the kingdom, he's saying basically this. There's a king, and I'm him. And every king has a realm, and this world is my realm. And every realm is filled with the redeemed, those who are my people, and I have my people, and I'm building my people. So watch this. Listen. There's a king. This is good news. There's a realm. That's good news. There's a growing body of those that he's rescuing. That's good news. And watch this. There's more good news. This king over the realm of this creation who's building for himself, saving for himself the redeemed, he rules them. And under his rulership, there is tremendous freedom and blessing. Now, I usually save an invitation for you to get saved towards the end of the sermon. I'm throwing it down in the introduction today. There are some of you that you're still interested. You're still part of a crowd of disciples who are at least interested in hearing what Jesus has to say. And I declare to you this morning, on the authority of this text and on the authority of this message that Jesus is continuing to preach, his only message he preaches in his earthly ministry, there's a king. He's Jesus. You need him. He's in charge. He's Lord. He's King of Kings. The Bible bears that out. You were lost in your sin. You were born a child of Adam. You are fully culpable before God, and the full force of God's wrath is coming on you because of your sin. But this king is saving people. The invitation is out for you to accept his free gift of eternal life by receiving him by faith and repenting of your sin and come underneath his rule and know freedom. You want in? Come. This is good news. We've heard it before. We've watched this preaching before, but something else looks familiar in verse 1. We've met these before. Did you see at the end of this verse, it says, and the 12 were with him on this tour. You say, well, who are the 12? Well, hold your finger here and look at chapter 6. Remember chapter 6, verse 12. It was at this time Jesus went off the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when he came, he called his disciples, a large group, You say, well, how large is this group? Well, we know that by verse 17, it's just a large crowd. That's how Luke describes it. We're also going to see Luke describe a crowd in chapter 10, verse 1 that consisted of 70 disciples. Luke's also going to, in Acts chapter 1, describe a large crowd of 120 disciples. So Jesus calls the greater set of disciples, if you will, the larger set, to himself. And from this group of disciples, verse 13 of chapter 6, he chose 12 of them, whom he named as apostles. We've met them before. We're seeing them again in chapter 8, verse 1, but we've even got their names in chapter 6. See, what's the difference between a disciple and the 12? Well, a disciple can be anyone who is from someone who is just interested and intrigued to someone who is wholly committed. It's quite a spectrum. Not just back then, but in churches like ours and today. But back in chapter 6, a disciple starts with their commitment to him. The apostle starts with his commitment to them. He wanted these 12 to be with him. Mark 3:14 says, he appointed the 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach. So this all looks familiar so far in verse 1. We've been watching him travel. We've been listening to him preach this sermon over and over, and we've met the 12 before. But then something happens. We go into verse 2. Look at verse 2. And also some women. Oh, wait, hold on now. This is new material. This is brand new material. You understand that with this growing multitude of interested disciples in him, Jesus has only paused one time to identify a special group within the larger group. And he did that for the men that he called the 12. But here in verse 2, Luke pauses again to call your attention, as the reader, to a second specific group within the larger group. And it's a group of women. Wow. I agree with what Dr. John MacArthur says in his book, 12 Extraordinary Women. He says this, one of the unique features of the Bible is the way it exalts women. Far from ever demeaning or belittling women, Scripture often seems to go out of the way to pay homage to them, to ennoble their roles in society and family, to acknowledge the importance of their influence, and to exalt the virtues of women who were particularly godly examples. End quote. He's right. I appreciate him saying that. We got to deal with these women in verse 2. And so I put in your notes this statement. You show me a woman with whom the gospel of Christ's kingdom has collided, and I'll show you a woman who truly knows beauty. You show me a woman with whom the gospel, this good news of Christ, has intruded into her life and interrupted her trajectory away from God and saved her, and I'll show you a woman who knows what it means to enjoy three qualities. First quality is this. Number one, I'll show you a woman who truly knows what it means to be, number one, free. Free. Now look, you have to be clear on what it means to be free, listen, and to understand free from what. Now it's important for us to understand answers to what freedom by not asking a fallen culture that we walk in the midst of every day of every week. Because our fallen culture, not just here in the West, but it's pronounced here in the West, but this has touched the globe and the nations. Our fallen culture, listen, is aggressively calling out to you, ladies, for you to be a reactor. Our culture, which is fallen, is telling you need to break free from the boundaries, for example, of gender. It's telling you to ignore the fact that biology is what declares the gender God had planned for you. Even before you were conceived, you were in God's mind, your sex was fixed, and your body matched that assignment. But the culture says react to the boundaries of gender. Secondly, our culture here in the West is saying react to the rigidity of morality. Break free from sexual constraints of any kind. It's your body. Do what you want. There are no boundaries. And our culture is aggressively calling out to you, ladies, to break free from the oppression of family institution. Break free from oppression, either by ridiculing marriage or forsaking marriage or redefining marriage in the structure that God designed even in the book of Genesis. I mean, here it is, every day, 1,000 times every day, ladies, you hear the culture telling you aggressively to react against the boundaries of gender, the rigidity of morality, and the oppression of the family institution. And so many, many heed the call. Not just those outside of Christ, but even some within what we would call evangelical churches. And they give ground. Or they at least allow toleration. But whether you're in professing evangelicalism or you're lost outside of Christ, when you listen to the call and give in, you're surprised that there's no freedom that was promised. There's no fulfillment that they said you would have. I agree with Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth, who says, the feminist revolution was supposed to bring women greater fulfillment and freedom. It was supposed to make us feel better about ourselves. But we see the poisoned fruit of the revolution in the eyes and pitiable cries of women who are drowning. As they give in to these voices from our fallen culture saying, react. They react only to find out not only was it not satisfying, but I need to even now go to more further extremes. That's missing the mark. We're talking about what is true freedom. What is hitting the mark of freedom? And I just want to tell you that these women of influence in Luke chapter 8 verses 1 through 3, they all three call out to you ladies this morning. And they call out against the voice of our fallen culture. And their call to you is not to react. Their call to you is to remember what the gospel message of the King frees you from. Look at verse 2. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. You say, well, what were these three ladies freed from? What were they freed from? A lot of words come to my mind. First two are just chaos and confusion. You know, there are some that try to teach us that Mary Magdalene in verse 2, out of whom came 7 demons, is the lady that washed Jesus' feet back in chapter 7. But there's no proof to connect these two. Actually, it would be extremely odd for Luke to tell her story but introduce her later like this with name. That would go against his pattern of writing. And most conservative scholars agree Mary Magdalene is not the immoral person from chapter 7. From the data we get in Scripture, the examples of demon possession, we don't have an example of it yielding immorality. We have demon possession. We have lots of examples of demon possession in the Gospels yielding chaos and confusion. And this time, in the frail frame of a young lady. I want you to remember how violent and how confusing it was to be indwelt and controlled by a demon. Luke doesn't leave us guessing. I want you to feel afresh the force of the demoniac we met in Luke chapter 4. Go with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 31. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, and his message was with authority. You say, what was the message? The good news of the kingdom of God. And in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. One demon. And the man cried out with a loud voice, the demon threw the man, let us alone. Now he's into the plural. So how do we get from a single demon in verse 33 down to verse 34? It appears to be plural. That's how fluid the control was. More had entered him, perhaps. Leave us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And we're back to the singular voice there at the end of verse 34. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing any harm. I mean, what a scene. No one's sleeping in that service. It starts out with the voice of one demon, joined by a chorus of others, back to the singular, one man. And this demonic force has him flailing and being irrational, and he's not in control. And the room is spinning, not because he's confused, but because there's a force inside of him that won't let him free. You know what? We're back in Luke chapter 8. You know who we're going to meet at the end of Luke chapter 8? I already have the message title picked out. It's called Two Storms and One Master. We're going to see Jesus calm a storm in verses 22 to 25 of Luke 8. And then he's going to calm the storm, not on a lake, but in a life of a man possessed by a legion of demons. That's coming up in this chapter. One man, 1,000 demons. And when he cast the demons out, oh, by the way, these demons were causing this man to do great harm. Look at verse 29. He had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times. He was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Other gospel accounts say that he would cut himself and bleed and holler through the night with the shriek of an eternal demonic voice. In one man, that's force. We're going to meet another demoniac in chapter 9. They're all clumped right up here in Galilee. Luke chapter 9, after the Lord comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, verse 37, on the next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him, and a man from the crowd shouted, teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy. And a spirit seizes him, one spirit. And he suddenly screams, and the spirit throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. The other gospel accounts say it would often try to throw him into water or into fire. That's the lack of power someone had over their own existence when they were indwelt by even one demon. All right? Verse 2 says, two things I want you to note. Mary Magdalene had 7 in her. And by the way, Mary Magdalene wasn't the only woman who had demons cast out. Look at this verse carefully, chapter 8, verse 2. And also some women, plural, who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. You have here in this group of women, ladies who knew what chaos and confusion and lack of control were. What horror. On top of that, some of these same women were afflicted with weaknesses and hopelessness. This is the word asthenia, where it says infirmities. The word that means just you have a physical problem. It could be something that's temporary or permanent. It could be crippling or viral. But you've kind of given up hope that things will ever get better in your body. This is the same word that Paul's going to use in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to describe a spiritual characteristics of people who can be sick spiritually as well. And they and when someone is defined by this particular word, it means that they must have help from outside of themselves. So whether we're talking illness, or even in the case of Mary Magdalene and several others of these ladies, demonic oppression, I'll tell you one thing. Jesus had set them free. Now they could see clearly. These women whose lives in every waking moment, if they had peace, they could now focus. The evil forces and the voices are gone. The infirmities, even the crippling ones, they're gone. These people know, these ladies knew what it meant to be free. Can you imagine walking the three names that we have from these verses? Mary Magdalene, verse 3, Joanna of Cusa, that's how you pronounce that, and Susanna. If we just brought these three ladies in and took them into your living room to drink your Coca-Cola, or Diet Cokes, I guess, with the ladies, and you turn on your flat-screen TV to a local Detroit station here in 2020 and allow them to watch and listen to the tenets of feminism, to the tenets of LGBTQ, to the tenets of abortion and egalitarianism, what would their response be as they heard people say, this is the way to freedom? They would say, oh, no, 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 no. They would say this to us. They would say, submission to the culture, the fallen culture, yields enslavement and chaos. But submission to the king, we know, yields freedom and clarity. They would even perhaps quote Jesus, what we read in Luke, in John chapter 8, verses 34 and 36. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. So, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. These ladies would not invite you, nor would we, to a society of Archie Bunkers, to a society of Weinsteins or Nassers, or abusive Catholic priests or abusive evangelical leaders. This isn't a call to drop your guard, and it's not a call to become vulnerable to other fallen people in this culture. No, they would want to direct your attention at this moment to the real one who frees, and it's Jesus, the King. You show me a woman with whom the gospel of Christ's kingdom has collided, and I'll show you a woman who truly knows what it means to be free. And, secondly, I'll show you a woman who truly knows what it means to belong. Number two, to belong. Let me give you a principle as we start the second virtue, the second quality of a gospel woman, belong. And here's the principle. A common story produces a new community. A common story produces a new community. I mean, against the blackness of so much of the bad news this week and that we've seen on TV, the darkness of gloom that greeted us. There was a glimmer of hope for us Detroiters this week. You know what it was? Detroit Tigers started spring training. And we had a game yesterday against the Phillies, and we didn't lose. We didn't win either. It was an 8-8 tie. But you know what? We bond together with the Tigers, don't we? Year after year after year. I mean, we heard the roar in 84, and it's been not many bright spots since then. But that's okay. It's okay. It's our team. We have that team in common, so we still pay money to go watch their games and buy the hats, drink the Cokes, and we have a good time at the ballpark. You see, we have a common story, and it creates a community. We are the community of the sorry fans, but we still have that in common, right? Because we love our Detroit Tigers. A common story produces a new community. But I want you to observe something here. As we push into verse 2 and 3, I want you to get to know these ladies as well as you can. And I want you to note that as we push through these verses, the further the list we go down, the less and less we get to know. You say, that's bad, and I'm saying, that's good. That's good. Who do we meet in these verses? Well, in verse 2, you have this name, Mary, who was called Magdalene. I say, unpack that one. That one sounds kind of familiar. Well, yeah, it should. We know that she was from the town of Magdala, which, has, those of you who have been to Israel, this is on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 3 miles north of Tiberias. Some would argue that this is the modern-day town called Migdal, which was officially organized in 1910. It's there in Israel. And she, some say, well, why do they call her Mary, who was called Magdalene? Why do they call her Magdalene? Well, to identify her as different from other Marys in the group. What's this telling me? That there are already other ladies in the group that aren't on the list. But if your name's Mary, you're going to have something attached to that to tell you apart from the others. It's like I say, I'm Jim of Clarkston. I grew up in Clarkston. Or Ernie, the Lapeerite. Or Steve Thurman, the Ipsy Hippie. Stuff like that, okay? It helps you connect with people. And it helps you identify where they're from. It's interesting. One commentator, William MacDonald, says, could it be that the way Luke preserves this title for Mary, as the other gospel writers too, that Mary was, quote, a titled lady of Magdala. Magdala was not just her hometown, but she was a lady of some visibility. It'd be just like the Lord to set his saving, rescuing power on such a life. Someone who, for whatever reason, was a lady of influence and means in Magdala, and then the demons came. And she had such visibility that her infirmity had visibility as well. But when Jesus healed her, and we don't have the account of that, but when Jesus healed her, everyone that knew her before and knew her struggles with the demonic horde also noted that this Jesus rescued her. Could be. It could be. It's interesting, as you go through the Gospels, I found this very interesting yesterday, that Mary Magdalene, whenever there's a list of ladies, she's always first on the list. Now, if Luke is being consistent, as are the other gospel writers, that means that there's a real possibility that Mary, to the women of the serious disciples, was Peter, the same as Peter, to the 12, where his name always comes first. She was the leader. There's only one list I found of ladies where Mary Magdalene is not mentioned first, and it's the one we see when Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned. Interesting. And you know what? Something else that's interesting about Mary Magdalene? All four Gospels have her at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Mary, who is called Magdalene. And I want you to see Luke report this. This is worth seeing. Hold your finger in Luke 8 and go with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We know from verse 55 that some had already been following along with to the trial, John and Peter. But let's go to chapter 24. No, I'm sorry, stay in 23. And I want you to look down at verse 55. Jesus has been crucified by this point. And we know there was a group of ladies at the cross. We know that from the gospel accounts bringing them together. But whatever ladies were at the cross also followed to his burial. Look at verse 50. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in the linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. And it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Look at verse 55. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee, that's chapter 8 and 9, they followed, what does that mean? Well, from where the body was taken down from the cross to where the tomb was. And it says, they saw how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. Now, who was in that group? Well, they went to prepare spices and perfumes. They rested on the Sabbath, according to the commandment. And then look at verse 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while you were still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Who's the 11? The 12, minus Judas. Now, who's in this group that followed from the cross to the tomb? And they were at the tomb the morning that Christ rose from the dead, and they received the angelic message. Who were these women? Verse 10. Now, they were, look at this, Mary Magdalene and Joanna. We're going to meet her in a minute. And Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles. It wasn't just these three ladies. This is a contingency of ladies who had been following Christ. I suggest to you that verse 10 is consisting of primarily the same people that are in Luke chapter 8, verse 2. These are very serious women disciples. Wow. What a story with Mary Magdalene. We don't have the account of her being freed of seven demons. But we do know this from Luke, from before Luke chapter 8, she's part of his group, his entourage, that goes through the second Galilee tour, goes with the group in the third Galilee tour, and from chapter 9, verse 50 to the end of the gospel, follows on the death tour to Jerusalem. Mary Magdalene's in that. She's at the cross. She's at the tomb, both when he's buried and when he has risen again. Watch this. Mary Magdalene's the one that told the 12. Wow, what a story. And then you know what happens in the New Testament record? Then she's gone. That's it. We don't read of her in the epistles. She's gone. And that's just one. That's just one. And there's two more and another point. My time is finished. And so I'm going to finish this sermon tonight at 5 o'clock. It's not worth rushing through these, listen, amazing women. I came upstairs from my study, my office at the house this morning, just studying through this, just studying and reading more. And I came up and I told Lori, I said, I just can't believe how powerful these women are in the gospel. How critical they are to the success of the gospel ministry as God has written the script. As a matter of fact, serious disciples of Christ who are women actually are the water, I believe, that elevates all the boats of the gospel ministry through the centuries. With their support, I want you to see the beauty of these ladies. So I'm going to finish this sermon tonight at 5, from 5 until 6. So what do we do now? What do we do now? Make plans to come back to church tonight. Let's continue our corporate worship, finish the corporate worship we began today. And I'm just telling you, you come tonight. Don't say, well, listen to it online, because we usually don't then. Come and listen.
and find out what true beauty really is. But I do want to call your attention to something else. The fact that you've heard once again today the gospel, the good news of the gospel, or the good news of the kingdom of God. There's a king, there's a realm, there's a redeemed, and he's ruling. And if you're here today and you've never placed your faith in Christ, you've never repented of your sins, come to the King. And as far as we've gotten through this message already in these three verses, listen, we've seen that it's possible, male or female, for you to be free from the chaos and confusion of living in a fallen world where evil seems to be in control. You can be rescued. Will you place your faith in him?